morning. Welcome to Water City Church. We're glad you're here. It's a new year, and this morning we are starting a new series. We'll be going through the book of Haggai, and it's actually, I'm pretty excited about this because this is a book that in 15-ish years of ministry, pastoring here and also youth pastoring for a number of years, I've never actually taught through this Old Testament book, and so it's going to be good. So let's just jump right into it today. Did you know that that too much comfort is dangerous? Researchers at the University of California in Berkeley did an experiment some time ago that involved introducing an amoeba into a perfectly stress-free environment. So it was ideal temperature, optimal concentration of moisture, just the right amount of food, no predators, any of that stuff. The amoeba had an environment which it had to make no adjustments at all to survive in. And so you'd guess that that would be a happy little amoeba, that whatever gives amoebas ulcers and high blood pressure was gone, and maybe they don't get those things, but yet oddly enough, it didn't thrive. The living single-celled organism actually died. Now, apparently there's something about all living creatures, even amoebas, that demands something other than perfect comfort. We require change, adaptation, and challenge, the way we require food and air. Comfort alone will kill us. Yet, if we're gut-level honest, we kind of aim our lives at living comfortably, which isn't necessarily a bad thing, but it can be. So we're in a new year, and I'm wondering, just a few days in, how you're doing on your resolutions. But actually, this isn't a message about resolutions or any of those things. We're going to be taking a look this morning. Well, real quickly in the book of Haggai, but we're going to rewind a bit and give a bit of context. So here, just real quick, the book of Haggai's the story of God's people who were focused on their own satisfaction and failed to flourish because of it. Their repentance and obedience ultimately results in God's blessing. So this is the story of God's people who were aiming at their own comfort, good living, full bank accounts, full granaries, full houses, full families, whatever you define as a full, good, easy life, this is what they were aiming at. They, just like us. All the things that make for a good life are so we're told over and over. But that was far from the truth. So let's jump right in on this, okay? The book of Haggai, chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says this. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jadozak, the high priest, This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So, as we are getting into this, my kind of wondering for you is, how's your mental Bible timeline? See, one of the dangers that we have in having the full of God's Word of Scripture is we can jump around a little bit in it, and it can disconnect this idea of the progression of time. What I mean is, we could go from 1 Corinthians and then read a passage from the book of Psalms and then jump out to, say, a chapter in Matthew and then back into Exodus or whatever, and all the while making the point that we're trying to make, but messing up just a knowing of what comes where and to who and to when. So to push back against that a little bit, this morning I want to paint through a picture of what's going on in the book of Haggai. So we're between, let's see, about 520 and 500 BC, and there's some pretty significant things going on in the world. Historians estimate that the population of the world was around 100 million. Confucius is appointed governor. The Roman monarchy is overthrown and a republic is established. Darius of Persia proclaims that Aramaic will be the official language of the western half of his empire. In Scandinavia, it's the end of the Nordic Bronze Age and the beginning of the pre-Roman Iron Age. And about 16 years earlier, maybe 516-ish BC, the end of the Babylonian exile of the Jews happens. The big picture of the history of Israel in Scripture, at least, is the Egyptian slavery, and actually we could rewind a bit further to the start of the story with Adam, but fast forward to Abraham and God calling Abraham and saying that you are going to be the father of a great nation, a chosen people, that's going to be a blessing to the world. And so you've got Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then on to slavery in Egypt. And then God hearing the cries and the prayers of the people there under bondage and raising up Moses, who stands before Pharaoh, and God delivering the people of Israel. And so you've got slavery, and then you've got Exodus and the people leaving Egypt, and you've got God giving the law and the covenant and the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And there's a season of wandering when the people don't believe that God can take care of them. And then they come into the promised land. And then you've got an age of where judges are in charge and God is the king of the land. But the people can't work with that. They need a king, they say. And even though God says this isn't going to go well, he allows them to have a king. So we have Saul, and then ultimately his fall, and then David and Solomon, and then things just go off of the rails. And we've got this period of time in between where Solomon builds God's temple, this place where God's presence will reside, his dwelling place, his house, but not necessarily a house the way we talk about a church being God's house now, which isn't actually a very good language for a church, but we'll get into that maybe next week. So it's important to have kind of this timeline of things, because where we pick up the story, we're actually pretty far into the story of Israel, and we've got a people who had been disobedient to God and who had wandered from the covenant that they had established with God, where God said, I will be your people and I will bless you, and in return you will be faithful and you will worship and you will follow the covenant, follow the commandments. And the hearts of the people drift. And so God says judgment's coming, and he says it through the prophets, and the prophets speak for him and are ultimately trying to call the people back to God, back to their first love, but they drift and they wander. And so through the prophets, God says, if you don't come back to me, judgment will come, and ultimately judgment comes. And the kingdom splits earlier, and the northern kingdom falls, and then ultimately later the southern kingdom falls when King Nebuchadnezzar marches on Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem falls eventually in 586-ish when Jerusalem, the city, is sacked. And the gates are burned and the temple's completely destroyed. And that's the end of the first temple period and the start of the Babylonian exile. And this might seem like, okay, that's a big picture painting of history. What's that? Well, turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. We're going to begin here in verse 15. So this is the account of the fall of Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and did not spare young men or young women, the elderly or the infirm. God gave them all into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles from the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple, and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple and broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces and destroyed everything of value there. In verse 20, he carried into exile to Babylon the remnant who escaped from the sword, and they became servants of him and his successors until the kingdom of Persia came to power. So 70 years pass, and then verse 20, until the kingdom of Persia came to power. Verse 21, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken to the prophet Jeremiah. Now, that could seem like just a little throwaway verse on the way to something else, but there's actually something very big going on in this. And this is just a total aside. I want to hit this and then move into the rest of what we're going to talk about this morning. But in that quick, where the writer says, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest, and all the time of its desolation it rested, until the 70 years were completed, we see that we're not the center of the story, that God is. It's God's will and purposes that are being revealed through history, and ultimately our time is no different. Now you say, Jay, where do you get that out of this? It's talking about Sabbath rest and desolation and all of that. Well, when God had established his covenant with the people of Israel, one of the things that he built into this was a rhythm of Sabbath. And so in a week, there's 6 days of work and then a day of rest. And for the land, too, there was a period of time of working the land, and then God wove into this a period of rest and of renewal for the land. He knew that to work and to work and to work and to work and to pull and to pull and to pull, it wasn't good. So into this, he builds in this rhythm and this cycle of rest, and you might think of it in terms of like crop rotation or whatever, but God intended this, that the land itself would even rest, would have Sabbath, would have renewal. But it then, just like now, didn't really happen, because a year of rest isn't a year of profitability, is it? And yet God's intention was that this would happen. And so while the Jews are in exile, the writer says that the land has its Sabbath. See, we are not the center of God's story. We're not the center of the story. When we read Scripture, now you're probably a bit like me in that I oftentimes come to the Bible, and when I'm reading it going, well, what does this have for me? And this morning we're actually spending so much time in this to remind us that this is a story, is God's Word, and it's, yeah, it speaks to us, but this lived and breathed in a very real time to a very real people in a very real place. And all throughout Scripture, even though I can read it through the lens of what does this have to say for me, this is actually more about what does this say about God. And so in this little chunk, we see that God had the land rest and had its Sabbath the way he intended. It's easy to forget, in our we-centered culture and world, that we're not the center. See, then Babylon rises and then it falls to the Persian Empire. And King Cyrus issues a decree in 516-ish, 520, some historians say, releasing the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And this is this really big deal. King Cyrus gives them his permission to rebuild their temple. So head back back to Jerusalem, but don't just populate it, actually rebuild what was sacred to you. Here, the book of Ezra, beginning in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and also he put it in writing. Verse 2, this is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where survivors may be now living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. So the time of the exile is over. God's calling his people back to Jerusalem. Not only that, but he's moved the heart of this foreign king to empower them to rebuild the temple. Now, this is kind of a big deal because the temple was more than just a place of worship for the Jews. This was a source of pride and of identity. It's hard to overstate just how important it is. Now, if you wanted to conquer a people and let them know that they were conquered, you destroyed their identity and their independence by destroying their places of worship and of their national identity. This happens in conflict time and time and time again. History has shown us conquering Allied troops toppled any symbol of Nazi pride. They didn't go in and say, oh, look at that nice swastika there. That actually meant something before the Nazis stole the idea of it and turned it to this symbol of evil and of Aryan identity. No, wherever they saw one, they tore it down. They burned it. And we saw this, too, with coalition forces pulling down the statue of Saddam Hussein when they took the region for all the world to see that this regime has ended. See, you don't go in and then rebuild those symbols of pride and of identity. You leave them gone. But in the king saying, hey, you can go back to Jerusalem, not only go back to Jerusalem and repopulate this, but you rebuild the temple. We see God at work in the heart of King Cyrus, God using him to bring people back just as he promised he would. So what's the big deal about this? Why spend so much time with this history lesson? Why not just jump right in? See, we need to soak in this, and we need to see God moving this foreign king on behalf of his people, because we need to be reminded that God is at work in ways we do not see. And maybe ways that we're uncomfortable with. See, Romans 13:1, Paul writes to a church in a city under a different empire, under a different ruler. But the same thing going on. He says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. And then all through that Romans 13 chapter, Paul writes about this idea of authority and living under really submission to authority, to the point where he's ending the chapter actually talking about taxes of all things. So what's the deal with that? See, we could spend a lot of time with this morning. It's actually probably a whole other Sunday message. But there's nothing that's out of bounds for God to use. In fact, there's actually no out of bounds because God's the one who made the playing field. Sure, there's rule breakers. There's those who use the authority that's actually been given to them by God for evil, who break the authority that they are holding, but one day they'll be accountable for that abuse of authority. See, all authority, Scripture says, comes from God. So does anybody play golf? How do you know if you're out of bounds or not if you play golf? Right, there's a red line that you might cross. Sure. Or you're in the water, right? If you're in the water, you're out of bounds. And another way for me to tell if I'm out of bounds is if I'm in somebody's backyard, just playing through. They're sitting there in their nice lawn chairs, having a nice iced tea, enjoying the afternoon, and you come through. Just a second, I'm just going to play my real quick here. No one else, just me. Sorry. See, history shows us that those in authority are sometimes like you and me, maybe just me, hitting the ball out of the backyard, completely out of bounds, not in the middle of the fairway. Exercising authority for the good of the ones they're in charge of, that's one thing. Managing resources well is being in power justly. But then there's a huge list of those who are playing golf, not down the fairway, but from backyards, moving to their own agenda forward and not caring where their authority comes from. See, but Romans 13, all authority comes from God. Now, this could be easy to talk about the world stage of authority, but let's bring this home just a little bit. See, your authority, my authority as a parent is given by God Himself. How I'm raising my kids, how I'm disciplining them, how I'm showing them compassion, what I give them, what I don't give them, what I push them in, what I don't push them in. How are you wielding that responsibility? Do you recognize the gift and the charge that God's given you? Do you ask Him daily to give you the strength and the patience to parent well? Sometimes it causes me to full stop when I think that the way that I am being a parent, the way I'm raising my kids, they're going to process and see that and ultimately will see God or not see God in the way I'm exercising that authority that God's given me, push away or help draw towards. What about at work? See, Jay, I'm just, punch the clock. I'm not in charge of anything. I don't have all kinds of people working for me at work. Okay, so then in your retail at work, how are you exercising the authority that you have? Are you taking advantage of customers or are you showing respect to folks? Jay, you understand, it's retail. There's no, right? So how about at work? Are you carrying the authority that you've been given well? Or are you using it to get further ahead? Are you reflecting Jesus in that setting and treating others with respect and with grace or just as another resource to be consumed? See, we could play this out in all the places that we find ourselves. How about in the classroom or in the neighborhood? How about your authority with a spouse or as a sibling or friend? Now, I know it can sound a bit medieval to talk about God establishing authorities, right? This isn't about just this entrenching of authority of the church and that. See, we've all been burned by people who have been motivated by pride or by greed or whatever fill-in-the-blank me-first motivation it is. And that kind of leaves us a bit gun-shy when it comes to things of authority, right? Nobody else in here is anti-authoritarian, right? But authority is God's given. When we carry it well, empowered by God, submitted to Him, genuinely loving others first, it's a sign of God at work in our lives. And the opposite's true also. So to the outsider, one might say King Cyrus of Persia was only doing what he had done across the empire. If a people were submissive and peaceful, and so long as they recognized his authority, he'd actually give them support. It happened in Greece. It happened in Egypt. It happened, and we see it happening here in Jerusalem. He would give them funds to rebuild or to build places of worship, various other things. And so historians would look at this maybe and go, you know what, this king's not doing anything different than what he's done in every other setting. And just it's the narrow focus of the writer here who's saying that this is God at work. But through the prophet Jeremiah, years and years and years before, he said, God will bring you back into the city and will reestablish the temple. Through King Cyrus, God did what he said he was going to do. He knew how this was going to play out, and he had told him. In Ezra 1:1, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and he also put it in writing. Go back and rebuild. Worship your God and take what you need to do it. See, the time of exile was over. God had heard the repentant prayers of the people taken from their homes because of their turning from God. This was a new beginning. And a short while later, the work begins. Ezra 3 records the building of the altar first, and then the construction of the temple, starting with the foundation. Check this out. Ezra 3, beginning in verse 10. We'll go through, say, verse 13. End of the chapter. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests and in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving, they sang to the Lord, He is good. His love toward Israel endures forever. And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and the Levites and the family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of the temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sounds of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. This is this beautiful picture of a promise being fulfilled. Hope, yet also mixed with remorse, isn't it? See, there were those who were looking forward in this scene, looking forward to a day when God was going to do what God said he was going to do. See, 70 years in exile is a long, long, long time. Now, over the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about what it looked like maybe to come back from exile, and how some of those in who were taken had established a new life and actually didn't necessarily want to return because they had taken up this new life. But there were many who returned who vividly remembered what was lost. And even though God spoke to him through the prophet Jeremiah and said, you in this new place where I've taken you, put down roots, build homes, build gardens, marry, have kids, let your kids get married, be a blessing to the city where you are. See, God knew that they were going to be in exile for a while, and rather than just lament what they had lost, God actually wanted them to be a blessing where they were going into this new place. And that's not just then. See, this is this life that we breathe in, breathe out, live right now, isn't what God ultimately has for us. There's new life to come, a new place to go. We are in a little bit like we are in exile now, right? And yet in the places where we find ourselves, God says to us, just like he did to them, be a blessing to the city where you are. And so for some of us, that means that you've in being a blessing to the city where you are actually means you're being a blessing where you are. You're working a community garden for the sake of others. You're an entrepreneur. You're starting small new businesses and employing others where you are, not just sitting back going that you're being a blessing where you are. And that was going on then. But see, some of them remembered what was lost. Now, this day is a day of celebration. The altar's been remade and the foundation of the temple's been relaid. And so it's the start of this fulfilling of the promise, and the people are ecstatic. And there were some who didn't see the former. They were born in exile. They had no memories of that. They were stories from their parents or from their grandparents of what was. And all they had was looking forward to what God was going to do. And so this day for them is a day of celebration. And so they sing out, "He is good and his love toward Israel endures forever." And they're seeing what God is doing. And yet for so many others, this is a day of mourning. That, yeah, there's new altar and new foundation, but they could close their eyes and remember what was lost. Not just a new foundation, isn't that great, but oh, the grandeur of the temple that Solomon himself had built for God. Gone. Sure, there'd be a new thing, but so much was lost. And so the question in this is who is right? Are those who are celebrating right? Are those who are mourning right? Who's right? And maybe the real thing in this is not who's right, but that both is appropriate. See, in this where we have this, both celebrating and mourning, both are appropriate. It's appropriate to mourn what was lost. And it's also very much appropriate to celebrate what is to come. In our own lives, we have this, don't we? We have these seasons where there is both celebration and mourning happening at the same time, and which one is right? They're both appropriate. And the death of a loved one who knows Jesus as their Savior, who's wrestled with, who's struggled with, who's fought against a long, debilitating sickness. And ultimately, who's won and drawn their last breath here and their first breath in eternity. Who's heard Jesus say to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant." To that person, we know that we are to celebrate that they have gone on to receive their reward, and yet we mourn the loss that we experience here. So which is right? They're both appropriate. And the thing that rings true in this is just as true then as it is now, this singing, this praise of the people that he is good and his love endures forever. See, now we could get stuck here and say that this is the he is good and his love toward Israel endures forever. And this could become this thing about Israel. But this is about God's people. And so in that moment, his love endures towards Israel. Yes, absolutely. But his love endures towards his people. You and me. And so in the heart and in the celebrating, he is good and his love endures. In what you are facing, he is good and his love endures forever. And in the course of the unfolding of history, God is working his will and his purposes. And it might take what amounts to 70 years if we get stubborn like the people of Israel. And it might take exile to turn us back to God, to have him work his will in our lives. He does have a will for you and for me. He does have a purpose. See, now on the grand scale, on the world stage, God is working. No one is beyond him. No random shooting. no evil regime working in the name of God. There's a day coming when all will give an account for their use and abuse of authority and the pointing away from God with the decisions of their lives, or the drawing close to God with the decisions of their lives. See, God is working, and God will bring all to justice and will make all things new. But that's actually not the place I want to end today. See, in a way, this might feel a little bit like kind of a history lesson. And actually, last night when I was talking with my wife Amy about this, I had her kind of read through my notes for today, because I wanted to make sure that this wasn't just a history thing. See, I love the history of the stories of the Bible, but this needs to be more than just history. This is actually context for what God's doing in the book of Haggai, but it's more than even just context. I said, Amy, read this. What do you think? Is this okay? Does this go where I think it goes? And actually she said, well, it's great, but you need to change this word and this over here. I'm like, honey, you can't do, that's not what I want. Big picture, hon, big picture. And so, yes, it says this is doing what? See, the place I kind of want to end today is not just with this history lesson, but sure, it's an introduction to the book of Haggai, but what does this introduction have to say for our lives? This is actually not an isolated telling of God at work. This idea that God would move the hearts of those who are in authority or in power. See, did the Roman guards, who it was just any other normal day for them in Jerusalem as they nailed this prisoner condemned to die, Jesus, on the cross, did they have any idea that what they were doing was actually moving and moved by God to complete what he had set in motion in the saving of the people? Or with King Herod, or with Pilate, or with any of these guys who are just going through these motions, this is what God's intended purpose was. God had preordained the cross, that Jesus would die, that our debt of sin would be paid, and ultimately that he would raise from the grave. New life made available to you and I through Jesus' chosen sacrifice. And so really the question this morning to kind of start is, have you received that? And this history reminds us that God is the storyteller and that this is his story. And in the midst of it all, you and I are able to find peace, trusting that God is working his will and his purpose. But do we and can we? So do you, when everything's kind of spinning, do you take peace and comfort in knowing that nothing is out of bounds for God? Nothing is outside of his authority and his purpose. And nothing is beyond his redeeming. In the dark of night, do you remember that God is at work and that the story of history is moving to his soon coming return? And are you relying on the presence of God in your life to carry the responsibilities and the authority that you've been given? And we could spend all kinds of time on this morning and hit all the different places that we carry the weight of authority in our lives. But if we're really, really honest, we'll admit that that's not an easy thing. And in fact, we fail more often, or I do, and I do amazing. And so daily my prayer needs to be, God, help me to carry this weight that you've given me, this authority, this responsibility. Help me to do this well, to hear you and your voice and your leading of your Holy Spirit in my life, that I might reflect you well to my kids or here at church. And so do you do that? Now, it's maybe a wide paintbrush to say, but the one truth that's woven through all of this is the praise of the people at the laying of the foundation of the temple, and that's this, that he is good, and his love towards his people endures forever. In the tears, God is good, and his love will not fail you. And in the celebrating, in the laughter, and the joy, God is good, and his love is lasting. Paul writes to the church in Colossians chapter 2, and he says this, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." Hold that for a second. So this week, as I was doing some reading here, and I can't remember exactly the author of this illustration, but it was somebody who was friends with this other guy who was a farmer. And it was during a season of early on in the kind of the planting, there was an abundance of rain. And so the farmer had laid and plowed and had sown seed, soy and corn. This farmer specifically was growing. And then there was just a good amount of rain that early season. And so the author was talking to this farmer, and he said, "Isn't it great that all of this rain we've been having, it's going to be a bumper crop, isn't it?" And the farmer actually said something that caught him off guard. He said that actually because of all this rain, my crops are at a higher risk from drought than you can imagine. He said because there was so much rain in early on that none of the plants had to push their roots very deep to get water. And because of that, the smallest little drought that we'll face later in this year could have huge impact on the plants and ultimately on the crop. And it's kind of the same way for us. See, the study, Berkeley said that we need conflict, or at least the amoeba didn't thrive. Right? And the same goes for us, that discomfort in our life, these things that we would rather not have, those are the things we need and that God uses to draw us to him. And not just draw us to him, but that we deepen our relationship with him in and through. See, it's super easy to be a Christian when everything's going well, and in the going well to not think that much about God, or I'll read my Bible tomorrow, turns into next week, turns into where is it, I haven't seen it in a month. Or I'll pray about that down the road, but as soon as tough times hit, man, we're in Scripture and we're praying and we're connecting with God. And it's actually the discomfort in our lives that causes our roots to go deeper. And Paul, he says, look, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. And so this morning is a little bit of just kind of context for where we're going to be in the next weeks as we go through this series through the book of Haggai. But it's more than that. It's a reminder to us that God has always been at work in his story, ultimately weaving it to a place where he will return and all will be just as he intends it to be. That in this, we are reminded of his presence in our lives, and that we are to draw our strength from Him in the places where we carry our responsibilities and our authority, that we would reflect Him well, that He is good no matter what, and that His love endures for His people forever no matter what. And that in the tears, He is there and He is good. And in the celebrating, He is there and He is good. May our roots go deep in Him. I'm excited to see where we're going to go with this, because there's just some great things in this. This is usually, it's an easy passage to go to if there's a building project or something in church world where we're trying to add a new wing to the church or whatever else. And this isn't about that at all as we are going to dig into this these next weeks. There's just some great things for us, even though some scholars say there's actually not much in this for the church nowadays, but in truth there is. And I hope that you'll join with us these next weeks as we soak in and work our way through the message of God to His people in the book of Haggai. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for today. Thank You for what You are doing in our lives and through our lives. Lord, thank You that now, just like then, You are good. And that Your love endures and is lasting for Your people. God, I pray whether we are in a moment of comfort or we are in a moment of conflict in our lives, that we would know that You are with us and that we would draw deeply from You. God, that You would help us to carry the weight of responsibility and authority that we have well, that we would reflect You and we would point others towards You. Jesus, thank You for weaving Your story to a place that You came and You died that we might have life and forgiveness for our sins. Jesus, thank You for new life. Lord, we love You and we trust You. Even though we don't know where that leads, God, we know that You are good and that You are trustworthy. Jesus, we give You our lives. In Your name we pray. Amen.